Our lesson is about Elijah. And our reading that we just had was about an instance in the life of Jesus that involved Elijah as he went up to be transfigured. As the prophets and the law had been speaking to Israel, it was now time for God's spokesman, Jesus, to be the one voice that people would hear. And Simon Peter, a bit confused about what's going on the Mount of Transfiguration, knowing what a great person Moses was, and knowing what a great person Elijah was, and understanding that his rabbi, Jesus, is also a great person, suggests they build tabernacles, one for each of them. But God takes care of his dilemma and says something that continues to resonate with us. Jesus is left by himself. And God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Along the way in Jesus' ministry, one of the things that he does, and he does it in various places, is connect Elijah with John the Baptizer. And the reason he does that is because in the book of Malachi, which is probably the last book written in the Old Testament, there is that one who is going to come. Elijah is mentioned as coming. Many misunderstood that as literally being Elijah, but it was a figure of speech. And one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah was what was understood. And we get plugged into this as John comes on the scene, and we are told he's coming as one in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus says, if you care to understand it, if you care to accept it, that that John was, in metaphor, Elijah. So Elijah is a big deal. And he is, in this sense, in the fact that he was appearing with Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration, he is the prophet's prophet. And so that becomes an amazing thing to consider when we think of all the wonderful prophets that lived before him, the messianic prophet Isaiah, the sorrowful Jeremiah, the enigmatic Ezekiel, the statesman prophet Daniel, and all the others, that Elijah would be the one that was singled out by God as representing what he wanted in a prophet. And John the Baptizer, who introduces Jesus, is kind of taken up there. He dressed like Elijah. He ate locusts like Elijah. He's not in the court of kings. He lives out and about, sleeps under the stars at times. He's a rugged individual. Isaiah lived in the palaces of the kings, and many of the prophets were in the city, but not so with Elijah. So let's look and see what it is that is so significant about him. First, 1 Kings chapter 16. Well, as you know, the northern kingdom was something that split away. Originally, there had been just the kingdom of Israel. But when Solomon dies, his son, Rehoboam, takes the wrong advice. The older men had told him, the people have been burdened and oppressed with Solomon and the taxes and the this and the that. And if you'll just ease up on them, because they're telling him, if you'll just make our load a little lighter, we'll serve you gladly, because Solomon had just gotten over the top. And they said, do this. But the young men, the firebrands, they said, no, the perception would be that you're weak. Let them see that if your father was a finger, you'll be a thigh. You'll be much bigger than him. You'll be much tougher than him. You'll be one not to mess with at all. And that was really amazing advice, because Jeroboam the First, who had been sent into exile, has come back from Egypt. And he was told that he would take 10 of the tribes with him. This provided the impetus for that. And he takes 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, and he becomes the first king of the northern kingdom, and he sets something up that will be referenced all along the way. And that is, he set up calves to worship in Dan in the north and Bethel in the south, because he reasoned that if he let the people keep going to Jerusalem, the place that God had named for proper worship, that their hearts would be won over to the southern kingdom and he would lose them eventually. So he made religion convenient for them. He was not the first, nor certainly the last, to try to make religion convenient to human beings. Well, that's what we have. We have a northern kingdom, and Elijah is primarily going to deal with that. And in verse 25 of chapter 16, notice Omri, who had purchased Samaria, and it became the capital city of the northern kingdom. In fact, those people came to be known as the Samaritans when we get to the New Testament. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him, which is saying a lot. For he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the one we just referenced, Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, and in his sins, which he made Israel to do, provoking the Lord of Israel with their idols. In verse 28, so Omri slept with his fathers and was buried at Samaria, and Ahab became king in his place. And Ahab, one of the better known characters of the kings for his evil ways. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 39th year of Asa, the king of Judah. We go down to verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the calf worship in the north and the south. He wasn't satisfied with that. He went further, that he married Jezebel. Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, who is the king of Sidon. And Sidonian idolatry involved Baal worship and the worship of the Asherah. The daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon, of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshiped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So there's our setting, if you will. Israel has been worshiping improperly, at least, and this isn't acceptable in any way, but at least the calf worship was to Jehovah. And it wasn't authorized, and that was his problem. But there certainly wasn't anything that you could possibly extract from worshiping Baal and worshiping the Asherah, a very perverse sexual type of worship, that could in any way have done anything but take Israel farther away from God. Now, with this in mind, the worst of times, if you will, chapter 17 introduces us to our friend Elijah. And in chapter 17 and 18, we have some very interesting things. The first of which, verse 1, chapter 17, Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, so here he is. Ahab's done all this stuff, and he's going to confront him. So he's a pretty bold fellow. Keep that in mind, because we're going to have some wavering as we go along. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And he goes to the brook of Cherith. And God tells him to go there, and he drinks from the brook. And ravens bring him food in the morning and the evening. But because there's a drought, the brook dries up. And so he goes, and he comes in contact with a widow from Zarephath. Verse 9, beginning, talks about this. And she's gotten down to the last bit of flour and oil she has. She's got a son, and she has decided that she will make some cakes out of this last flour and out of this last oil, and she and her son will eat this, and then they will die because they will starve. So Elijah comes to her, and he asks her to make a cake for him out of this flour and oil. Well, again, she's been saving that as the last meal that she would have with her son. But Elijah said, don't worry. You go on and use that. Make me a cake and give one to you and one to your son, and the Lord will bless you. And so while Elijah stays with the widow, that flour that she has never runs out. That oil that she has never runs out. And so there's a miracle here, and God is basically saying through Elijah that if you will just trust God and use this and make provisions for me, then all will go well, and it did. Well, things are going along fairly well as we read along. And then her son becomes ill. And the breath of life is taken from him. And she basically says, what have you done coming here? My son is dead. So things were going along well. Her son dies. She has some association with Elijah that might be the problem here. And so Elijah goes up and calls upon the name of the Lord. And he throws himself upon the dead body of her son three times. And the breath of life returns to him. And he is given back to his mother. Some things in here are a lot like some things that Jesus did with food, some things that Jesus did in giving a widow a son back, and that kind of thing. So that's going well. Well, now we go to chapter 18. And it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab. And so there's this prophet, Obadiah, almost certainly not the one that we're familiar with in the writing prophets. And Obadiah's a godly man. He hid 100 prophets of the Lord when Jezebel, and Jezebel is emerging here as the real evil person in this combo, Ahab is, but she is the guiding force in what is going to be going wrong with the northern kingdom of Israel. And it says, Obadiah, you go tell Ahab that I'm here. And Obadiah says, what are you doing to me? He's been searching the kingdom every way he can possibly look to find you, because he knows that you're responsible for this drought. And what's going to happen is, I'm going to tell him you're here, and you're going to run off somewhere so that when he comes, you're not here, and he'll kill me. Because he assumes that Elijah, Eliyah, for you Hebrew folks, is not going to boldly stand there and confront Ahab. Because people who have confronted Ahab, and especially his wife Jezebel, have been killed or have had to hide for their very lives. But he says, you go and tell him, and I will be here when he comes. So, verse 15 here of chapter 18. Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him this day. So Obadiah went to Ahab and told him Ahab wanted to go and meet Elijah. And Ahab saw Elijah. And one of the classic confrontations in scripture. Ahab said to him, is this you? You troubler of Israel? So it kind of gets you a little nervous, I would think. You're the man that's been responsible for all the stuff that's been going bad in the kingdom. God's judgment on the wickedness of it. And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel on Mount Carmel. Gather together 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. which introduces us to an interesting thing as we move into this. He says, okay, let's have a confrontation. You get these 450 prophets of Baal, and you bring them to Mount Carmel. And you get 400 prophets that eat at Jezebel's table, her special folk, and who serve the Asherah in this perverse type of worship that they did. And so he goes to Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal are there, but Jezebel apparently would not release her prophets to go. So here they are on Mount Carmel. And Elijah said, you know, if Baal's God, serve Baal. If Jehovah is God, serve Jehovah. Let's find out who's God. And this is something that we can do even today. If Scripture bears out that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he built a church, and that's the truth, then we need to serve him. If in fact it's not, then we don't. Simple as that. We're either in or we're out. No fence straddling. Well, he prepares, has them prepare sacrifices. And he says, don't light fire underneath the sacrifices. You, prophets of Baal, call upon Baal. Let him light it up. And they call on him. And they call on him. And they call on him. Nothing. Elijah starts to mock. Maybe he's asleep. You need to wake him up. Maybe he's on vacation. And he uses a euphemism to show how he's really getting in their face. Maybe he's in the restroom. Nothing happens. They start cutting themselves and yelling all the more, bleeding, hoping that their God will see this and do something. And guess what? He doesn't see because he doesn't exist. There is only one God. So Elijah says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get some pots and fill them with water, and then I want you to pour them on the sacrifice. I want you to build a trench around the sacrifice. I want you to go a second time, pour water on the sacrifice. I want you to go a third time, pour water on the sacrifice. The trench that was around the sacrifice began to fill with water. It is soaking wet. And it calls upon the name of the Lord. Whoop. The sacrifice lights up, and the fire sucks the water out of the trenches. The people are fairly impressed with this. People being what they were, they're kind of fickle and they get over it after a while. But the short of it is, in this contest where he says, you know, if Baal's God, you serve Baal. If Jehovah's God, you serve Jehovah. Guess what the people have concluded after this demonstration? Jehovah is God. And so we have a very great victory here. Verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord is God. And he says, seize the prophets. They do. And the 450 prophets of Baal are destroyed. Well, you might think that would get the attention of the idolatrous regime of the north. But it didn't get the right kind of attention from Jezebel. Jezebel sends word to Elijah, chapter 19. Now, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of the ones, one of them, the prophet said he had killed, by tomorrow at this time. And look at verse 3. After this amazing contest, after this miraculous demonstration of Jehovah's power, after the people have said, Jehovah is God, and he was afraid. So, Jezebel threatens him. And what does he do? He goes off and he's having a pity party. Pity parties never look good. I've never seen a good-looking pity party. I've never had a good-looking pity party, and neither have you. They always look like a pity party. And so here he is, and he's found him a tree, and he's going to go to sleep there. And angel comes and gives him some food, and comes and gives him some food again, and sends him off on a journey. Because he says, let me just die. Let me just go to sleep and not wake up. Let me just end it all here. This woman's after me, and that was no small thing. I just want to die. I'm the only one that's left. I'm the only one that's left. And I've just done your will, is basically what he's saying, and here I am in this predicament. So just let me die. Well, he goes on a journey to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, where God takes him. He's in a cave there. And wind comes along. I mean, a big old wind. Breaking the rocks off. And but as dramatic as that is, God is not in the wind. And then he says, well, go out again. And there was an earthquake. It was a very fearsome earthquake. Gets his attention. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then the third time, a fire comes. And he sees that. It's this big old display of God. But God's not there. And then a soft, gentle breeze. And God is there. Remember Simon Peter with Jesus? I'll not forsake you. I will not deny you. The rest of these folks may do it, but you won't find me doing that. And they come to get Jesus, and what does Simon Peter do? He draws his sword and he starts hacking away. Not very good. He gets an ear, and Jesus said, put it up. That's not how we're doing this. Now, I think Simon Peter, if he'd been allowed to just whack away with the sword, he'd have whacked away not very long, because he wasn't much of a swordsman, and there were some people coming to get Jesus who were, and he'd have been dead. But Jesus didn't need him to do that. That wasn't how he wanted the kingdom defended. And so he takes his sword away. And Simon Peter, who's made all these declarations about how he'll be there even if everybody else leaves, he leaves. And three times, as Jesus predicted and Simon denied, I don't know him. I don't know who he is. I'm not one of his disciples. You see, Jesus needed Simon to stand for him in something other than some dramatic checkout with a sword. He needed him to be able to look some folks in the eye like a little servant girl who confronts him and say, yes, I'm his disciple. I'm his follower. To reason, yeah, you crucified him, but you know what? I need to stay with him, come what may. We didn't do that. Well, Elijah's in a very similar situation. He's all ready to have the big confrontation there on Mount Carmel and have all this stuff going on. And then God comes to him with some fairly impressive things, but he's not there. He speaks to him in a gentle breeze. And so, he's saying, I need you to be my servant when we're not having miracles and we're not having something spectacular and where all you need to do is hear my voice, even if it's still, and understand that there is power behind that voice, even if it is a still voice. And so Elijah needed to find God in some other way than the spectacular. You know, that can be true today. If you give me something spectacular to do, let's do a big deal. And let's, you know, have a time where maybe we're going to do this or we're going to do that. And yeah, I'm up for that. And a week comes and a week goes and we're done with it. And somebody at work or at school or in the neighborhood aren't you one of those people in the churches of Christ? Y'all believe you're the only ones going to heaven, don't you? Which is a great misunderstanding of what we say, but nevertheless. And you kind of, well, I don't want to get involved with that. They're my neighbors. Got to work with them. Got to go to school with them. Let me just ease on back. I'm out here by myself, and I've got to just quietly stand and deliver for God. So you see, we can be like Elijah, and we can be like Simon Peter. Now, Naboth's vineyard, little vignette in here that shows us something about what's going on with Ahab and Jezebel. Naboth got a nice vineyard, and Ahab would like to have the vineyard. Now, he's willing to pay for it or give him another vineyard. You know, he's not just going to go in and take it. And Naboth says, no, that's my father's inheritance to me. I can't sell that. I can't do it. So he goes back. He has a pity party. And he's not going to eat. He's just kind of, you know, sniffling around on the bed, and the food time comes and he's not eating. And Jezebel says, what's the matter? How come you're not eating? And he says, well, I wanted Naboth's vineyard and he won't give it to me. And she says, aren't you the king? Can't you do whatever you want to? My word, what's wrong with you? And she gets some people and she says, here's what we're going to do. She writes some letters. She gets some lower, baser sorts of folks. You get with Naboth, and then when you're there and everybody's gathered around, you spread the lie that Naboth has cursed God. And then stone him to death. So they do. Naboth has cursed God. What? Let's stone him. Okay, guess what? Vineyard now doesn't belong to Naboth. And Jezebel basically says, here is a present for you. This lets us know something about the relationship here with Ahab and Jezebel. And that she is the nastier one of the two. And as we go on along in chapter 21, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go down and meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick your blood, even yours. Behold, verse 21, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. But you know what happens? Ahab repents. Ahab repents. He's confronted by the prophet. He's a wimp. He let his wife talk him into doing this. But now he's by himself and he's, okay. God says, even with a man like Ahab, it's never too late. There's always a chance to do the right thing. And he says, because of his heart and because of his repentance, I will let him die before he sees all the calamity that is going to come upon his house. The calamity would come from Jehu, a general who is appointed king over the northern kingdom. Elijah was commissioned to anoint him. Elijah goes to be with God before that, and Elisha, his successor, actually does that, and he kills everybody that is related to the house of Ahab, which went down into the southern kingdom where Athaliah, the daughter, had gone down and married into the royal family and became a queen, the only independent standing queen in the north and the south ever. And she is just like her mama. But Ahab will not live to see that. God gives him the right to leave because he has at least backed up here and repented. It gets really nasty. The dogs eat Jezebel and all kind of things are going on, but he won't have to see that. Well, okay. Elijah and Azariah, 2 Kings 1. Azariah has taken over. He's the new king. Ahab has died, but before the calamity. And he's a bad guy too. And he's kind of on his deathbed. And he says, I want you to go inquire of the Baals how this is going to turn out. God tells Elijah, who has gotten renewed courage with his moment on the mountain with God. And he says, I want you to go and ask him, isn't there a God in Israel? Why are you asking these idols for answers? And so Elijah speaks these words to the people that take it back to Azariah. And they tell him, he said, what does this guy look like that told you this? That rebuked me to you? What does he look like? And Elijah's a unique looking guy. He's got this hairy garment on. He's a rough guy. He's out in the midst of stuff eating locusts and all of this. And he says, let me tell you, he looks like, aha, that's Elijah. So he sends 50 folks with a leader after him. And they come and they're destroyed by God. Sends another 50, another leader. They come, they're destroyed by God. Sends another group. And this fellow who's head of the third group, he's kind of figured out some things. Verse 13, chapter 1 of 2 Kings. So he again sent a captain of a third 50. And when the captain of the 50 went up and came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, O man of God, please let my life not be as the lives of the 50 servants of yours before me in your sight. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him and do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. So this guy is not on a mission for the king, like the king's some big guy, this guy who's relying on the Baals, and he says, he bows down and he submits to him. And God says, go with him. And he does. And he essentially tells him that, you know what? You're going to die. And guess what? He did. So he's gotten his courage. He's been able to confront some folks in a little bit less than dramatic fashion. And now, in 2 Kings 2, passing of the mantle. Mantle's a little shawl-like cape thingy that people wore to indicate that they had a certain authority depending upon, you know, what they were wearing it for. And Elijah's got a mantle and he's used it to cross over the Jordan. Elisha will use it to cross back over the Jordan as the Jordan recedes, much as it had when they came into the promised land. And Elisha's been working with him and going with him for some time. He's been his servant. And now the time comes when Elijah is going to be taken away. And this whirlwind comes and the chariots come. And he says, let me have a double portion of your power as I take your mantle. He says, I can't do that, but if you see me going, if you see me leaving, if you see my departure, that's God saying, yeah, you got that. And he does. And he's got that. And he uses the mantle to go back over the Jordan and do the kinds of things that will finish up what Elijah didn't finish and continue to be a thorn in the side of the apostate northern kingdom. So, when it came time for Jesus to be introduced to Israel, God had decided and prophesied back in the book of Malachi as well as in the book of Isaiah that we're going to have a prophet come mean, this fellow's going to be like Elijah. Elijah in his renewed strength. Elijah in his new faith. Elijah who is able to stand even if it is but a small, still voice. And so John the Baptist was that voice crying in the wilderness. We don't have prophets today like they did. But in principle, we can be like prophets. Because what did prophets do but take the word of God and apply it to the situations of life? That's what we saw Elijah doing. That's what we see the prophets doing. Usually when we see the prophets and they're giving a message, things have gone from bad to worse and there's just no hope. And doom is about to happen. We have a message that's not just doom. We have a message that's primarily hope. Where we go out and in the small, still voice of everyday life, we live for Jesus. We stand for Him. We are able to patiently, compassionately address the things that are wrong with our world, with our culture, with religion, and speak words that will invite, speak words that will offer opportunities, speak words that will cause people to think again where they are and that there is a God and Jehovah is God and Jesus is His Messiah. Tonight, I want to talk about this as we are here at Lehman beginning to shift our emphasis into Bowling Green and Warren County. We've done a lot of things throughout the world, good things, and Kentucky. But one of the things that the elders have decided, and it's a good decision, we're going to start looking to Bowling Green and Warren County more. And there'll be things that we do, individual things, but the most powerful thing that we can do is each of us can go out with that still small voice where we in compassion and concern and caring give people something to think about. So tonight we're going to look at being part of the conversation. Because if we're not part of the conversation, we don't really have a whole lot of use to exist. But back to our story. We have looked at this great man, Elijah. I hope he's encouraged us. I hope we've learned some lessons from him. I hope we have seen that, you know, it's not always going to be fireworks. Sometimes it's just me and somebody who needs to hear a good word from the Lord. And depending upon the situation, might be a little unsettling. Might be something I choose to avoid. Elijah learned better. We don't need to go park under a tree and ask to die because we alone are left. What did God tell Elijah? No, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There are multiplied thousands throughout the world who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But even more than that, Christ is the King. He reigns. And we serve the King. If you're not a Christian, why not become one? If you've come to realize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're willing to follow Him, come what may, in all the situations of life, that you'll be there for Him, then why not put Him on in baptism today as a penitent believer willing to confess your belief in Jesus? To those of us who are Christians, we can, figuratively speaking, get under the broom tree or the juniper tree, depending upon your translation, and just want to check out. I don't want to do this. This is a bit more than I want in my Christianity. But we don't really have that choice. Let us be emboldened to be like Elijah and learn to carry on. If you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus, won't you do so as we stand to sing?